saved? When were you saved? How do you know you're saved? Three basic questions that you should always ask. And if a person asked me that, delighted. I just feel bad that they drew their guns and shot my earlobes off before I had a chance to get my hand on the handles. They asked me first. But I don't feel bad about that. That's our business. And that's exactly what we ought to be doing. So I'll ask you that question. When were you saved? How'd you get saved? What'd you believe in order to get saved? Can you show me from the Word of God that you know you're saved? Can you show someone else how to be saved? And if you say, well, I don't know, then you're not. You must know who you believe in, what He did for you, and how you received it. And if you don't know that, I'm not going to say you are if you're still guessing and override your guesswork and assume something that you're not even assuming and say you're saved when you don't even know yet. Now, I realize it's possible to come to know Christ. And this sometimes happens at camp or daily vacation Bible school. In kids at 13 years of age, I say that age because they say statistically that more kids get saved at 13 than any other age. I think I heard it was 80% at 13, which means you can imagine how many people get saved after they reach the ripe old age of 80. One in a trillion. Yet possible. Where was I? Forgot what I was talking about. Boy, I'm getting... I know enough, I just can't think of it. No, I'm only kidding. Oh, 13, yes, okay. And because of their failure to place themselves under the hearing of the Word of God, to fellowship with Christians and to grow in grace and a knowledge of Him, they forget that they were purged from their old sins. Now, I realize it's a possibility. However, you don't know that when you talk to the average individual. I can remember talking to a fellow once, and we were talking about getting saved. Are you saved? Or do you know what it means to get saved? He said, I got saved once, but I'm not saved anymore. Next question, what'd you do to get lost? And he mentioned he'd gone out and got drunk and a few other things. And in the course of the conversation, I came to the conclusion that this bird could have been saved, but was taught that if he did X number of things, that he lost it again. So in his mind, he was sold on that and actually thought he'd gotten lost, though one time he actually thought and believed he was saved. So it's possible at times for people to be confused, but I'm talking about the average run-of-the-mill, traditional, so-called, quote-unquote, Christian who says they believe in Christ, but he's still hanging on a cross. And they've missed the resurrection and the living reality of a living Trinity within the heart and soul of an individual who sees the truth of God's word so the Spirit Himself can bear witness with their spirit that they're a child of God. All right, let's go back to Joshua 9. As the result of what had gone forth, verse 11, therefore the elders of all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. Now technically, instructions had already been given to Joshua. They were to approach any city, and any city that would be willing to give up could keep their city. Pay tribute, but no leagues would be made, because the Word of God clearly teaches that no contracts, no leagues are ever made between a believer and an unbeliever. So with that, we'll amplify it a little. We turn to 2 Corinthians 6. And I mention this because if you make a league, then I suppose the best illustration would be that of a saved girl or boy marrying an unsaved girl or boy. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And though this is familiar with most of us, I think the review is always in season because it's something that it's easy to forget. Here's the very thing that they violated. 2 Corinthians 6:14, these principles are unchangeable, which the context will indicate. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Make a league. That's a contract. So, an unsaved person marries a saved person. Here's it. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What do you have in common? What do you have to talk about? What communion has light with darkness? After all, you're a child of light, though you were at one time darkness. And what concord or harmony is Christ with the devil? So that transcends all dispensational barriers. Or what part has he that believes with an unbeliever, called here an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You see, the unbeliever is dead. Thus, from God's point of view, he's an empty idol. But you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, I will receive you, and then we can fellowship together. I will father you. I'll be a father unto you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, we can put it up here. Here's the unbeliever. He has a body, and he has a soul. But up here he's dead. Through his soul, he understands natural phenomena. But he lives for number one, the big I. He is dead to God, so God is out of it. He doesn't include God in his thinking. He thinks in terms of himself. That's the only way he can think. Thus, he's referred to as an infidel, a child of darkness, who is occupied with the world and himself, and consequently, he has no room in his brain for Jesus Christ. Now this believer, who also has a body and a soul, called a sin nature, which is true over here, has now been regenerated by the Holy Spirit that indwells him, so he has a divine nature. Now Paul said, I, the big I, same thing you got here, have been crucified with Christ. This is a believer. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, lives in me. Thus the life that I now live, I now live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul says, God forbid that I should glory in anything save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. But the unbeliever is not crucified to the world. They love the world. They revel in the world. They enjoy the world. The world's their bag. The unbeliever is no longer a citizen of the world, but now is a citizen of heaven, has been given the mind of Christ, has been given a brand new nature, which is a godlike nature, and by faith he is to reckon himself dead to his old sin nature and the world to which it was connected. And obviously, if two people like this get married, who'd have to make the adjustment? The unbeliever can't shift up. He's not wired for sound, doesn't even have a motor. He's dead. The unbeliever, though he has a motor, can shift down. So the unbeliever shifts down, and then on the basis of a mutual compatibility revolving around the things of the world, they get along. As long as that believer straight arms Jesus Christ every play off a right tackle, puts Jesus Christ in her purse if it's a woman, and says, "Don't bug me. My great ambition in life is to have a happy marriage." Now, happy marriages are designed by God. And marriages were designed to fulfill God's explicit purpose. But God must be included before it can accomplish that. Thus, the chief end of man is to glorify God, not to please people. Now, let's say this gal does it anyway. It appears to me, though I haven't checked out the statistics, that more saved girls marry unsaved boys than saved boys marry unsaved girls. I may be wrong. If I'm wrong, I stand to be corrected. But anyway, that's why I said her. They get married. They make a contract. They get together. Now, this believer has blatantly flown right in the face of God, has in reality walked on the word of God, spit in God's face, and said, in effect, "I'm going to make something work, God, that you said won't work. I'm going to prove you wrong." Nobody's ever proved God wrong yet. Let God be true and every man a liar. And any time a person has a plan that doesn't coincide with the word of God, they're lying. The Gibeonites were lying. Now, in principle, Joshua and Israel, he was their leader, did the same thing. Did exactly what they did. Now, what happens when a gal does this and things get tight, as it's going to be in just a few days? Things are going to get tight. This arrangement is going to cost them something. It always does. God's going to have to get them out of the jam, but they're still going to live with a headache the rest of their life. This gal who does this is going to live with a headache the rest of her life. Now, whether it's a sheep taking information and making great decisions because of another believer who knows how to run their life better than God, who may suffer the rest of their life because of the goofy decisions they make and their failure to check in with the Lord, which is always the key. Person comes to me and says, "All right, I'm in a jam. Now what do I do?" "Well, what got you into the jam?" "Well, I made the wrong decision." "What are you going to do now?" "Well, right now I'm ready to look for a big tree and drive into it." Well, now you're just going to duplicate the same problem, because your decision to get yourself out is just as goofy as the decision you made when you got yourself into it. So don't make the same mistake twice, because two wrongs don't make a right. Do now what you failed to do then. File bankruptcy before the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm too dumb to get myself out of the jam that I thought I was too smart to get myself into." Or, "I thought I was too smart," which resulted in me getting into it. And then, as the result of me being willing to take the position of, "I know nothing, but I'm going to wait on you," the Lord in time will work it out. But by nature, we are so impatient that even though we worked for years,
getting ourselves in a jam, we say, Lord, get me out, I'll give you an hour and a half. We can't make it an hour and 4 or 5 minutes. I don't have the patience. Or I'll figure something out.
And that's usually the way we do it. We figure it out. And the solution merely slips another knot around our neck and lengthens the noose. Because God's objective with us is to cause us as sheep to look to Him completely and totally at all times. That's what He wants, is our attention. That's all, just our attention. But if He has our attention, He has our mind. And you see, the fight is on for the minds of men today, for as sheep can be influenced by other sheep, can you imagine what happens, or do you imagine what is happening with our young people who sit in front of a television set? They say the average, what, I read that, I read that here yesterday, I think, somewhere, where the average child spends more time in front of a television set than he does in school? I couldn't believe it. That's what it said. Now, if everything we hear has an influence upon us, wouldn't it be safe to conclude that television as a mass media will have a mass effect on our young people? I think that's logical and safe to say. In principle, it's true if we allow our minds to be captivated by anything that's contrary to the Word of God. The same thing is true here, really. For Joshua is fooled by a loaded pair of dice thrown by the devil in using the devil's children to dangle something before him which he thought was good but was no good at all. That means the best of sheep find themselves on their back at one time or another. For Joshua really was no fool, as we think of fools, and is mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith. So he had something going for him. Well, they mentioned their bottles, verse 13. Their long journey, verse 14 of Joshua 9, is their failure. They asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And I've mentioned it before, I'll mention it again. Our failure to spend time in the Word of God daily, our failure to spend time in prayer before the Lord daily, will result in failure every time. The Spirit of God wants to strengthen us in the inner man, but the Word of God is the only source to feed the believer. And then through prayer, I say to the Lord, I'm going to bring these decisions and actions before you and ask you for divine wisdom and guidance, for you know what's around the next curve. I do not. 5 minutes ahead of time, you could be a millionaire in a week. More than that. Just 5 minutes is all you need. Think of the advantage a guy would have on the stock market if he knew 5 minutes ahead of time what was going to happen. All you got to be is omniscient. And people say, boy, if I knew real estate was going to double in the past year, man, I'd have bought this. But you should be omniscient. Then you'd know that. But that's not the point with the believer. You've got something just as good, in fact, better. Because if we wait on the Lord knows what's going to happen a year from now and 2 years from now. And I fully believe that as a group of believers, even in connection, use this illustration, of a building, which, to tell you the truth, I don't care one way or the other. Princes of the congregation swear unto them. They all got in on it.
And consequently, they signed the contract in red ink, ballpoint, Bix, I'm sure they had. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they actually dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto the city the third day. Now their city, now their cities were Gibeon and Chipherah and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. A little different in Minneapolis. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them, the Lord their God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. Well, I guess they had a right, huh? But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. But this we'll do to them. We'll try to salvage something and make the best of it. We'll let them live, lest God's wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them, and we don't dare break our word to him. Which means, dear people, when you are out of fellowship and indulging in all of the nice things of the world and finance your hide to the wall and your effort to allow glittering things to satisfy you, and you indebt yourself for the next 20 or 30 years, and then after a year or two you get back in fellowship, you don't say to the bank, well, now I'm serving the Lord, so let's make believe it never happened. No. You allow that to be a 30-year lesson. We don't like those. We say, Lord, get me out of this. Get me. I didn't realize that if I had one flat, I'd go bankrupt. I had it pinned down so close. If fuel oil goes up a nickel, we'll never make her. Wasn't planned. That was a shot in the dark. That's the way I fix everything. All right, so much for that. Verse 21. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood, drawers of water, unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have you beguiled us? That's the devil's first name. That's why he's called that old serpent the devil, because the devil is a deceptive serpent, as Paul said to the Corinthians, that as the serpent beguiled Eve in the garden through his subtlety, I fear that he has beguiled you. Same principle. And you told us you were very far from us, or we were very far from you, and you actually dwelt among us. Now, therefore, you are cursed. And none of you shall be free from being a bondman and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servants Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore we were sore afraid of our lives because of you. Now that was not true. If they would have said, we want to make peace, they would have had it better, and Israel would have had it better. So even when the ungodly lie, they hurt themselves. And of course, the first place that we should level with the Lord is acknowledging our need of Jesus Christ. That's the first place you level with the Lord. And the first place you make contact with God, through Christ. And as the result, you become the recipient of eternal life through the indwelling Holy Spirit that resides within the body of one who places their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 10, Gilgal is attacked. For Adonai Zedek, I guess that's how you pronounce it, it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai. Now Adonai Zedek means he's a prince, but he is symbolic of the devil who hates the people of God. And how they had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, and what he had done to Ai and her king, and now how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and among them, but he feared greatly, and because Gibeon was a great city, in fact, one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men there were mighty, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, the uniter of the world, followed the same plan as the United Nations. As the devil, of course, deceives the world and the nations, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Joppa, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon. For they made peace with Joshua. Now here these unbelievers identify themselves with believers, and they're going to be in trouble. And as a result, verse 6, the men of Gibeon send unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly and save us. Help us from all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains. They're gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, where he was in fellowship with the Lord and all the people of war with him, the many men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thy hand. And verse 9 says, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. The Lord discomforted them before Israel, and there was a great slaughter at Gibeon. And God turns a curse into a blessing. I don't care what decision you made and how bad that decision was, and I don't care what the repercussions were. The beauty of God's grace hinges on my willingness to simply admit that what I did was wrong, and though God might allow symptoms to remain as a reminder, He still will take the situation and turn it into a blessing. And that amazes me. We go to an unbeliever and we say to them, I don't care what they've done, that if they accept Jesus Christ, they can have a brand new beginning, a brand new life, and a brand new start. And God will be able to move them in a direction which will bring them blessing, joy. That, of course, is if they would look to the Lord and allow the Spirit of God to do that. So, off of the broad road, we go through the door, which is Christ, who said, I am the door. We move on the narrow road, which leads to heaven. We've been born again. We start out as a baby. This is the spiritual road. This, of course, is the carnal road. But the carnal road doesn't move that straight. We start out right. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We've been born with the Spirit. And of course, we have been baptized with the Spirit. We are anointed of the Spirit. We are equipped by the grace of God to do the will of God. This God gives us the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We do not have to work or agonize or cry tears in a closet to receive those benefits. They're a gift given to all believers alike. And so I begin on the spiritual road, and if things are normal, I enjoy the Lord. I have a hunger for the Word, and the Lord begins to use me. But it doesn't take long, and I'm distracted. I fail to look to the Lord. And as the result, I start moving out this way. Now, I may recognize it after a short period of time, confess it, and immediately I am brought back to a place where I can continue on. But actually, if the destination is here, the road actually changes so that it moves from here. So I'm back on the spiritual road. But all this is taken into consideration by God. He turns us into a blessing, and now I'm moving in the right direction. I move away, and here we go again. This time it may be a long time. I come to the end of myself, confess my sins, and God says, here you go. Here's a straight route called the spiritual route, and you're on your way back to heaven on the right road, glorifying me in the interim or the meantime. And the believer's life is nothing more than a series of Class A roads in Palol, or off the Moose Line, or log roads that wind all over the place. But whenever that believer stops his skidder and says, Lord, I have sinned against you, and I'm willing to admit it, which is tough, because I've been playing hide-and-go-seek behind the popple. As soon as they do that, God will turn that whole operation into blessing. And even though he might leave some reminders so that we won't quickly renege, God will use everything to his glory. But try to get believers to say that who get themselves into a jam. Would you wait on the Lord? The Lord. See, the unbeliever is dead. Thus, from God's point of view, he's an empty idol. But you're the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, I will receive you, and then we can fellowship together. I will father you. I'll be a father unto you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, we can put it up here. Here's the unbeliever. He has a body, and he has a soul. But up here he's dead. Through his soul, he understands natural phenomena. But he lives for number one, the big I. He is dead to God, so God is out of it. He doesn't include God in his thinking. He thinks in terms of himself. That's the only way he can think. Thus, he's referred to as an infidel, a child of darkness who is occupied with the world and himself, and consequently, he has no room in his brain for Jesus Christ. Now, this believer, who also has a body
in a soul called a sin nature, which is true over here, has now been regenerated by the Holy Spirit that indwells him, so he has a divine nature. Now Paul said, I, the big I, same thing you got here, have been crucified with Christ. This is the believer. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, lives in me. Thus the life I now live, I now live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul says, God forbid that I should glory in anything save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. But the unbeliever is not crucified to the world. They love the world. They revel in the world. They enjoy the world. The world's their bag. The unbeliever is no longer a citizen of the world, but now is a citizen of heaven, has been given the mind of Christ, has been given a brand new nature, which is a godlike nature, and by faith he is to reckon himself dead to his old sin nature and the world to which it was connected. And obviously, if two people like this get married, who'd have to make the adjustment? The unbeliever can't shift up. He's not wired for sound, doesn't even have a motor. He's dead. The unbeliever, though he has a motor, can shift down. So the unbeliever shifts down, and then on the basis of a mutual compatibility, revolving around the things of the world, they get along. As long as that believer straight arms Jesus Christ every play off a right tackle, puts Jesus Christ in her purse if it's a woman, and says, don't bug me. My great ambition in life is to have a happy marriage. Now, happy marriages are designed by God. And marriages were designed to fulfill God's explicit purpose. But God must be included before it can accomplish that. Thus, the chief end of man is to glorify God, not to please people. Now, let's say this gal does it anyway. It appears to me, though I haven't checked out the statistics, that more saved girls marry unsaved boys than saved boys marry unsaved girls. I may be wrong. If I'm wrong, I stand to be corrected. But anyway, that's why I said her. They get married. They make a contract. They get together. Now this believer has blatantly flown right in the face of God, has in reality walked on the word of God, spit in God's face, and said in effect, I'm going to make something work, God, that you said won't work. I'm going to prove you wrong. Nobody's ever proved God wrong yet. If God be true and every man a liar, and any time a person has a plan that doesn't coincide with the word of God, they're lying. The Gibeonites were lying. Now, in principle, Joshua and Israel, he was their leader, did the same thing. This is exactly what they did. Now, what happens when a gal does this and things get tight, as it's going to be in just a few days, things are going to get tight. This arrangement is going to cost them something. It always does. God's going to have to get them out of the jam, but they're still going to live with a headache the rest of their life. This gal who does this is going to live with a headache the rest of her life. Now, whether it's a sheep taking information and making great decisions because of another believer who knows how to run their life better than God, who may suffer the rest of their life because of the goofy decisions they make and their failure to check in with the Lord, which is always the key. Person comes to me and says, "All right, I'm in a jam. Now what do I do?" "Well, what got you into the jam?" "Well, I made the wrong decision." "What are you going to do now?" "Well, right now I'm ready to look for a big tree and drive into it." Well, now you're just going to duplicate the same problem, because your decision to get yourself out is just as goofy as the decision you made when you got yourself into it. So don't make the same mistake twice, because two wrongs don't make a right. Do now what you failed to do then. File bankruptcy before the Lord and say, "Lord, I'm too dumb to get myself out of the jam that I thought I was too smart to get myself into." Or, "I thought I was too smart," which resulted in me getting into it. And then as the result of me being willing to take the position of, "I know nothing, but I'm going to wait on you," the Lord in time will work it out. But by nature, we are so impatient that even though we worked for years getting ourselves in a jam, we say, "Lord, get me out, I'll give you an hour and a half." We can't make it an hour and 45 minutes. I don't have the patience. Or I'll figure something out. And that's usually the way we do it. We figure it out. And the solution merely slips another knot around our neck and lengthens the noose. Because God's objective with us is to cause us as sheep to look to Him completely and totally at all times. That's what He wants, is our attention. That's all, just our attention. But if He has our attention, He has our mind. And you see, the fight is on for the minds of men today, for as sheep can be influenced by other sheep, can you imagine what happens, or do you imagine what is happening with our young people who sit in front of a television set? They say the average, I read that here yesterday, I think, somewhere, where the average child spends more time in front of a television set than he does in school? I couldn't believe it. That's what it said. Now, if everything we hear has an influence upon us, wouldn't it be safe to conclude that television, as a mass media, will have a mass effect on our young people? I think that's logical and safe to say. In principle, it's true if we allow our minds to be captivated by anything that's contrary to the Word of God. The same thing is true here, really, for Joshua is fooled by a loaded pair of dice thrown by the devil in using the devil's children to dangle something before him which he thought was good but was no good at all. That means the best of sheep find themselves on their back at one time or another. For Joshua really was no fool, as we think of fools, and is mentioned in the Hall of Fame of Faith. So he had something going for him. Well, they mentioned their bottles, verse 13. Their long journey, verse 14 of Joshua 9. Is their failure? They asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And I've mentioned it before, I'll mention it again. Our failure to spend time in the Word of God daily, our failure to spend time in prayer before the Lord daily, will result in failure every time. The Spirit of God wants to strengthen us in the inner man, but the Word of God is the only source to feed the believer. And then through prayer, I say to the Lord, I'm going to bring these decisions and actions before you and ask you for divine wisdom and guidance, for you know what's around the next curve. I do not. You know, if you only knew what was going to happen, looking at it from a natural point of view, 5 minutes ahead of time, you could be a millionaire in a week. More than that. Just 5 minutes is all you need. Think of the advantage a guy would have on the stock market if he knew 5 minutes ahead of time what was going to happen. So all you got to be is omniscient. And people say, boy, if I knew real estate was going to double in the past year, man, I'd have bought this. But you should be omniscient. Then you'd know that. But that's not the point with the believer. You've got something just as good, in fact, better. Because if we wait on the Lord knows what's going to happen a year from now and 2 years from now. And I fully believe that as a group of believers, even in connection, use this illustration, of a building, which, to tell you the truth, I don't care one way or the other. I just want the Lord's will. Because one of the last things I want to do individually and for this church would to be caught with my pants down. For the stock market isn't going up, it's going down. And the business trends, according to U.S. News and World Report, aren't as robust and healthy as they expected. And many have prophesied that 1978 is the big crusher, which will make 1929 look Mickey Mouse. I'm not saying that's going to happen. They may crank out the old presses and run money off so you wouldn't believe it, which means they're still prolonging the inevitable. Princes of the congregation swear unto them. They all got in on it, and consequently they signed the contract in red ink, ballpoint, Bix, I'm sure they had. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbors, and that they actually dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto the city the third day. Cities were Gibeon and Chipherah and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. A little different in Minneapolis. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them, the Lord their God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. Well, I guess they had a right, huh? But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. But this we'll do to them. We'll try to salvage something and make the best of it. We'll let them live, lest God's wrath be upon us, because of the oath which we swear unto them, and we don't dare break our word to him. Which means, dear people, when you are out of fellowship and indulging in all of the nice things of the world and finance your hide to the wall and your effort to allow glittering things to satisfy you, and you indebt yourself for the next 20 or 30 years, and then after a year or two you get back in fellowship, you don't say to the bank, well, now I'm serving the Lord, so let's make believe it never happened. No. You allow that to be a 30-year lesson. We don't like those. We say, Lord, get me out of this. I didn't realize that if I had one flat, I'd go bankrupt. I had it pinned down so close. If fuel oil goes up a nickel, we'll never make her. Oh, he did it. That wasn't planned. That was a shot in the dark. That's the way I fix everything. All right, so much for that. Verse 21. And the princess said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood, drawers of water, unto all the congregation, as the princes had promised them. And Joshua called for them, and he spake unto them, saying, wherefore have you beguiled us? That's the devil's first name. That's why he's called that old serpent the devil, because the devil is a deceptive serpent, as Paul said to the Corinthians, that as the serpent beguiled Eve in the garden through his subtlety, I fear that he has beguiled you. Same principle. And you told us you were very far from us, or we were very far from you, and you actually dwelt among us. Now, therefore, you are cursed. And none of you shall be free from being a bondman and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servants Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you. Now, that was not true. If they would have said, we want to make peace, they would have had it better, and Israel would have had it better. So even when the ungodly lie, they hurt themselves. And of course, the first place that we should level with the Lord is acknowledging our need of Jesus Christ. That's the first place you level with the Lord. And the first place you make contact with God, through Christ. And as the result, you become the recipient of eternal life through the indwelling Holy Spirit that resides within the body of one who places their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 10, Gilgal is attacked. For Adonai Zedek, I guess that's how you pronounce it, it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai. Now, Adonai Zedek means he's a prince, but he is symbolic of the devil who hates the people of God. And how they had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king. What he had done to Ai and her king. And now how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that he feared greatly, and because Gibeon was a great city. In fact, one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men they were mighty, Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, the uniter of the world, followed the same plan as the United Nations. As the devil, of course, deceives the world and the nations, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jeremoth, and unto Joppa, king of Lachish, and Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon. For they made peace with Joshua. Now here these unbelievers identify themselves with believers, and they're going to be in trouble. And as a result, verse 6, the men of Gibeon send unto Joshua to the camp of Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us from all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains. They're gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, where he was in fellowship with the Lord, and all the people of war with him, the many men of valor. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thy hand. And verse 9 says, Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomforted them before Israel, and there was a great slaughter at Gibeon. And God turns a curse into a blessing. I don't care what decision you made and how bad that decision was, and I don't care what the repercussions were. The beauty of God's grace hinges on my willingness to simply admit that what I did was wrong, and though God might allow symptoms to remain as a reminder, he still will take the situation and turn it into a blessing. And that amazes me. We go to an unbeliever and we say to them, I don't care what they've done, but if they accept Jesus Christ, they can have a brand new beginning, a brand new life, and a brand new start. And God will be able to move them in a direction which will bring them blessing, joy. That, of course, is if they would look to the Lord and allow the Spirit of God to do that. So, off of the broad road, we go through the door, which is Christ, who said, I am the door. We move on the narrow road, which leads to heaven. We've been born again. We start out as a baby. This is the spiritual road. This, of course, is the carnal road. But the carnal road doesn't move that straight. We start out right. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. We've been born with the Spirit. And of course, we have been baptized with the Spirit. We are anointed of the Spirit. We are equipped by the grace of God to do the will of God. This God gives us the moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We do not have to work or agonize or cry tears in a closet to receive those benefits. They're a gift given to all believers alike. And so I begin on the spiritual road, and if things are normal, I enjoy the Lord. I have a hunger for the Word, and the Lord begins to use me. But it doesn't take long, and I'm distracted. I fail to look to the Lord. And as a result, I start moving out this way. Now I may recognize it after a short period of time, confess it, and immediately I am brought back to a place where I can continue on. But actually, if the destination is here, the road actually changes so that it moves from here. So I'm back on the spiritual road. But all this is taken into consideration by God. He turns us into a blessing, and now I'm moving in the right direction. I move away, and here we go again. This time it may be a long time. I come to the end of myself, confess my sins, and God says, here you go. Here's a straight route called the spiritual route, and you're on your way back to heaven on the right road, glorifying me in the infirmer of the meantime. And the believer's life is nothing more than a series of Class A roads in Palo, or off the Moose Line, or log roads that wind all over the place. But whenever that believer stops his skidder and says, Lord, I have sinned against you, and I'm willing to admit it, which is tough, because I've been playing hide-and-go-seek behind the popple. As soon as they do that, God will turn that whole operation into blessing. And even though he might leave some reminders so that we won't quickly renege, God will use everything to his glory. But try to get believers to say that who get themselves into a jam. Would you wait on the Lord? Would you give him the opportunity to turn this thing right and around and move it in the right direction? And we're so impatient that we just have to figure out something, and I'm panicking, I got to do something. And as a result, we sink deeper. Like quicksand, the harder you struggle, the quicker you sink. Are you enjoying the Lord tonight? Are you in trouble tonight? The grace of God is the solution. And here we saw a failure, and God in his grace override. We can learn by the failure so we do not make the same mistakes, but when we do, it's wonderful to know God's grace is ever present to deliver us. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your ever-present grace and your willingness to forgive and your desire to restore and then to pick up the pieces and make something out of them. It's amazing. And as all you desire of us is submission to thee, a willingness to submit to thee, to yield to thee, to allow you to fulfill your perfect will. And we pray, dear Father God, as your children tonight, that we might be willing to quickly confess our sin so that you might be able to accomplish with us, without too much lost time, that which you desire. And we pray, dear Father God, that should there be anyone here tonight who has never come to know thee as Savior, that your Holy Spirit might show them their need and the simplicity of the gospel of grace, and that they might, by faith, accept Jesus Christ as the one who died for them and arose for them to provide for them exclusively, as they appropriated exclusively, eternal life. And so we pray that you might work to that end, to the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.